Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we conclude the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. We're in chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 21 and read to the end of the letter. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul is drawing this letter to the Roman church to a close, and he at this time sends some greetings from his fellow laborers, his friends that are there with him. We believe that he was in Corinth at the time that he wrote this letter, and so these are some Christians from the church in Corinth that he knows, some laborers with him together. And then he finishes the letter with a doxology that glorifies the one and only true and wise God who announces the good news of salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to briefly look at these greetings. There's not a whole lot that we can say about them. He mentions Timothy first. We know Timothy from the first and second epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy. We know him from the book of Acts. We know that Timothy was Paul's companion, that the Apostle Paul considered Timothy a son in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Timothy labored together with him like a son would with a father. If you think about apprenticeships, you think about things like that. Timothy served with Paul very faithfully, and he was loyal to Paul. Even when others departed and abandoned him, we find Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila standing firmly with the Apostle Paul. And then Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater are fellow Jews who served with Paul. And then there's a man named Tertius, who was Paul's secretary. Paul, you know, sometimes would talk about, see with what large hand writing I write this conclusion. Often, apparently, the Apostle Paul would have someone who would be his secretary, who would write down the letter. He would dictate it, and then Paul would sign his name at the bottom of the letter or sign a personal greeting at the bottom. And so here is Paul's secretary, and he sends greetings as well. And then there's Gaius. Gaius apparently was the one in whose home the Apostle Paul was staying while in Corinth, which leads us to believe that Priscilla and Aquila at this particular point in time were someplace else, probably back in Rome. And so he's staying with Gaius, and this man apparently also has a large enough home that he opens it to fellow Christians to have church services there. And then he mentions Erastus, who's the city treasurer, and Quartus, and we really know nothing more than what's written here about these men. What we can assume, I guess, is that all of these folks had either relatives or friends in Rome, or they simply wanted, because they knew Paul knew that Paul was writing to Rome, wanted to extend greetings as Christians to other Christians. And so this is that part of that. And then the Apostle Paul concludes the letter with a doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, he said. When Paul started this letter, all the way back in chapter 1, he had talked about wanting to impart some grace to them that they would be strengthened as well. This was something that he desired to be able to do. And so here at the end of the letter, he also speaks about the strengthening, the that they need. And he mentions, when he mentions this strengthening here at the end of the letter, he points out something that is vital for us to realize, and that is strength to live the Christian life comes only from God. It doesn't come from within us. It's not because some Christians are better than others, some Christians are naturally stronger than others, that they're able to continue in the Christian faith when the going gets tough, but it is God who strengthens us. And that word strengthen means to cause them to become stronger and more firm and more certain in their beliefs. And so this is a spiritual strengthening, which is a strengthening in the Christian faith, a strengthening to be able to stand. Because only God can enable you to stand when there's adversity. The normal temptation, like the temptation that came to Peter, is to flee. We have the best intentions, but we have feet of clay. And so, like Peter, if the Lord did not strengthen us when we were put to the test as Peter was, we would deny the Lord Jesus and we would turn and flee. And so we need God to be able to strengthen us. Because as Paul says elsewhere, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And so there's going to be all kinds of trial and trouble in your life, all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of suffering, and God must strengthen you to stand firmly in the face of that tribulation. There are examples of this today. I encountered I'm going to call him a young man because he's a lot younger than I am. He's probably young enough to be my son. A fellow by the name of Dio Whiteface, who is a Lakota. He's, we would say, Sioux from North Dakota. He was at Mokaham in the class that I was teaching. And Dio was sharing with us, after all the classes were over, we were sitting around in the lobby on Friday afternoon, and he was talking. As we went through Hebrews, there's a lot about persecution and suffering in the letter of Hebrews. And we discussed it in class, and he mentioned some of these things that he had gone through. And this is one of the things that really shocked me about how this happens in our country. We don't hear about it. He had been stoned when he was 5 years old by some other kids who hated the fact that he was a third-generation Christian. His grandfather was a pastor. His father is a pastor and is dying of cancer. And Dio is slated to continue that pastoral work in the same church once his father passes away. And so that's why he's studying. But he was, stoned. He was bricked, actually. He was hit in the head with a brick and taken to the hospital. And like most five-year-old kids at the time that he was hit, he wanted to get revenge. And his mom took him aside and said, "This is not what the Scriptures teach. Vengeance and revenge are not for us, that Jesus teaches us that we are to love even our enemies." And that came to an even greater head when he was 15. He and his family had gone to another part of the reservation. His father was going to be preaching a series of gospel messages. And so they were setting up, the men were setting up a tent, and Dio and his brothers and sisters were playing basketball on a local basketball court. And he said, all the brothers and sisters ran off somewhere. He was the youngest. And he was standing there holding the ball, and five boys came up and said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, we're here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And the boys said, "That's not welcome here. You're not wanted here." And they started to beat on him. And they kicked him and hit him and knocked him down. And then one of them pulled a knife. And he slashed his wrist and he slashed his arm as he tried to defend himself. And then they hauled him up and the boy stuck a knife against his throat. He's got the scar here. And the boy said to him, "Confess that everything that you say about Jesus is a lie." And Dio said, "I can't do that because it's true. Jesus Christ is the only Savior." And the Lord, in His providence, had one of the men happen to look over at that moment and yell at the kids, and they all ran off. And Dio ended up in the hospital. Now, this time, his mom and dad wanted to press charges. They were really upset. And Dio said, "But no, I'm not going to do that because you told me when I was little that I'm to love my enemies." That type of persecution goes on. I read recently about a father and mother in India who were forced to stand neck deep in a freezing lake until they would confess that Jesus Christ was false. And they would not do so, and so they were hauled out of the lake and beaten to death. That type of strength doesn't come from within us. That type of strength comes from Jesus Christ. That type of strength comes from God and from God alone. We can't stand and do those things. I cannot imagine myself. I've never been put in a situation like that. And I know right now, trusting in me, that's not going to work. But trusting in God, we can have that kind of strength. We can have that kind of strong stand. And so it takes God to strengthen us. None of us is strong enough to continue to cling to the Lord Jesus. And so it's a comfort to know that it is God who gives us strength, God who gives us grace. He strengthens us how? He strengthens us, as Paul says, through the gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, notice that Paul calls it my gospel. Now this is not because Paul's trying to steal glory from God that he calls it my gospel. Why does he call it my gospel? He calls it my gospel because it is the gospel message that he has made his own. It rules his life. He lives by the gospel. He's ready to die by the gospel. He proclaims the gospel. It was directly revealed to him by the Lord Jesus. And so he loves the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaimed it over and over. And he sought to show the powerful effects of the gospel in his own life, in his own ministry. And so it's not wrong for any of us to talk about the gospel being my gospel. Not because we're trying to steal glory from God, but because it ought to rule our lives. It ought to control us. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be paramount in our lives, just as it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. And the gospel and the preaching of Jesus are the same thing. It's not two separate things here. The gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is the preaching of everything that he came to do. It's the preaching of the Son of God come from heaven to live among sinners, to live a life of righteousness and holiness, to be taken and to be crucified for our sins, and then to rise on the third day from the grave. It's all of everything that the Lord Jesus did. And he did it as our Savior. He did it to save us from our sins. And so what this means essentially is that the place where you and I find strength and help from God whenever we're under the onslaught of the enemies of God is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to the Word of God. This is where we find the strength to help us in time of need. And so it's something that you and I need to hear. It's something that you and I need to believe ourselves. And therefore, it means that we ought to worship Him. We ought to attend worship when the gospel is, or wherever the gospel is being proclaimed. Because God uses this message of the gospel to impart spiritual strength to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time we hear the gospel, God is imparting grace to us. He's doing that right now. He's imparting grace and strength to each of us right now as the Word of God is being proclaimed, so that we will be able to stand strongly when any type of trial happens to come. The gospel is not something brand new and made up by the Apostle Paul either. It's from eternity. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So the Apostle Paul is telling us that this gospel message is not brand new with him. It's not even brand new with the New Testament. It's not even brand new with the Old Testament. It's from eternity in the past. This is something that Paul reveals to us right here was in the mind of God before God ever created anything at all. The gospel was God's plan from before creation. It is something that was in the mind of God in eternity. And he speaks of the gospel as being a mystery here. Now, in the Bible, the word mystery is different from the way that we use the word mystery today. The word mystery today is something that can be unsolvable. It's something that's that's so well hidden that sometimes you just can't figure it out at all. Well, a mystery in the Scriptures is something that is indeed hidden, but then is revealed by God. And that's what he's saying here. That it would have remained hidden, obviously, if God had not revealed it to us, but he has revealed it to us. Now, Paul's not saying the Old Testament saints didn't understand this. What he is saying is that this secret is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the Jews and Gentiles together being redeemed by the Jewish Messiah. It's something that God had in his plan all along and revealed to Israel. And so when you look at the Old Testament, what you discover is that only the nation of Israel knew the gospel and heard the gospel as it was proclaimed in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. Moses taught the gospel in the law itself, the ceremonies of the law, all the things about the atonement point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah preaches the gospel in chapter 53. He talks about Christ's crucifixion years before Christ was born. All of these things are proclaimed in this way. But the majority of mankind in the Old Testament was lost in darkness and sin. And so in that way, it was something that was kept hidden for ages in the past and then was revealed only in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament and in the apostolic revelation of the New Testament. So we find only in the Bible the true history of the world, the true understanding of what God is doing. And there is this progressive unfolding of the gospel throughout time. Voss, in his commentary, said this. He said, "From eternity, the gospel was in the mind of God until finally it was revealed to men, partly in the Old Testament and fully in the New." And so there's this unfolding of the revelation of God throughout history, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, until we see things clearly now in the gospel as it's proclaimed. And so by Paul's day and in our own day, this gospel of Jesus Christ is being made known to all nations. It's going forth into all the world. In the Old Testament time period, only Israel had the gospel. And now in the New Testament, the church has the gospel, and we are to preach the gospel to all nations. We're to call men to trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. This is according to God's command, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel going forth to all nations is the truth of Scripture. We're called. Jesus called his disciples in Matthew 28 and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the gospel bears fruit in the lives of people, and the fruit that it bears in the lives of people is obedience to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not saying, he talks about bring about the obedience of faith. Paul is not saying that obedience is faith. What he is saying is that obedience shows faith, or that faith obviously produces obedience to God in the lives of the elect. So how do you know that you have saving faith in Jesus? Does your life show forth obedience to the gospel message? This is one of the things that I guess is more troubling today than in the past, and that is there are many, many Christians, people who call themselves Christians today, who show no obedience to the gospel whatsoever. They have given lip service perhaps in the past to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've joined some church somewhere. And if they have the time, they go to church on Christmas and Easter. Maybe another time during the year if something significant's happening there and there's not a football game on TV. So they sort of just do that. And day by day, however, you cannot tell any distinct difference between them and people who make no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is the gospel because you have faith, the gospel ought to issue in obedience to God in your life. And if there's no obedience to God in your life, no evidence of obedience to God in your life, then the question is, do you truly have faith? Are you actually a Christian at all? And so we're all called upon in the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And as Paul says, my gospel, is it your gospel? Is he your Savior? And do you give evidence of that day after day in your life? Obedience in Scripture is tied to faith just the way fruit is tied to the root of the tree. And so faith is the root and obedience is the fruit that flows forth from the gospel. We're to proclaim that men are to believe in Jesus. And we're to proclaim also that when men believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must obey Him. They must follow Him. And there must be an evident Christian living in their lives day after day. And finally, he concludes this letter with this sentence: to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul concludes by ascribing all praise to God through His only Son, the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul does all the time. You cannot read any of the letters that Paul writes and not run across this sentiment, this teaching, throughout everything. Not just at the end of the letters, but throughout the letters. And we've seen it throughout Romans as well. God's called here the only wise God. He's the only one who could have been wise enough to come up with the plan of salvation that we have in Scripture. Who would have thunk it? Well, God alone thought it. God alone thought it from eternity in the past. God alone chose the best possible, only possible way to bring about our salvation. And in doing so, He did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us. God is wise in that He chose the best way to do this. We would not have thought of it in this way. Hollywood would never have thought of it. If Hollywood had come up with this story, then Jesus would have been an action hero. Jesus would have been what the Jews wanted Him to be, a Savior riding in on a white horse with guns blazing and kicking the Roman Empire out of Jerusalem and establishing His own little kingdom there at that time. That's what they wanted. But that's not the plan of God. The plan of God was for Christ to die for us, to shed His blood, to deal with our sin, not just to be a liberation theologian who wants to liberate people from some secular oppression of the moment, but rather one who relieves us from our guilt and sin before a holy God and sets us free forever. God's wise because He knew what we needed most of all, and He dealt with that. The result of this wisdom of God is that God's glory is in the hearts and on the lips and in the lives of all of God's people. That's what He's saying here. May God receive this glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. The wording in the Greek language is this: to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. And so it only comes that way. There's no way to glorify God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ, not apart from Him and not by ourselves. And so it's only through Christ's humiliation, His coming from heaven, His suffering, His bleeding, His dying upon the cross, His being buried, and His exaltation, His rising again on the third day, His ascending into heaven, His session at the right hand of the Father, His ruling and reigning and putting down all of His enemies, and His coming again on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. It's only through those things that we are saved. It's only through those things. And that's how glory comes to God. It's through Christ alone. It takes the whole work of the Son of God, all of it, to save you and me from our sins. And God thought of it. He was wise enough. God put it into action, and Christ came and did those things. And so the glory that belongs to God forever comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never-ending praise. we will throughout all eternity sing the praises of God through Christ. We will cast our crowns at His feet. We will glorify our great Savior and bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father through Him. It comes through His redeemed children as we trust in Christ. We sing, we say, we live glory and praise to God and to Him alone through Christ. And therefore, Paul says, amen. May it ever be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to the Roman Christians in his day. We thank You, Lord, that it has application for us in our day. We thank You that the truths that are taught here truly are timeless, that You thought of them as the only wise God from eternity in the past. You implemented these things through sending Your Son as our great Savior and in redeeming us by the work of the Holy Spirit applying that work of Christ to us. And so, Father, we praise You and we glorify You and we want to glorify You throughout all eternity, forevermore, through Christ our great Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.